Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, evangelist for the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee, and I want to thank you for taking the time to listen to the following sermon. Please follow the example of those noble-hearted folks in Acts 17:11 and compare the following teaching with the Word of God. If, after careful examination, you feel the things I've taught are in accordance with God's Word, then I exhort you to apply these truths to your life, so that you may be a faithful servant of the Lord. On the other hand, if you believe I've taught error in any way, please contact me, and let's study together and try to come to the right conclusion based upon God's holy Word. You can find my contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. Now to the sermon. The title of the lesson this evening is Paradoxes of Christ's Sacrifice. And we all know what a contradiction is. A contradiction is when you make one statement and then you make another statement that's opposite of that. It contradicts that. A paradox is not necessarily a contradiction. A paradox is a seeming contradiction. It's a statement that is made that at first will kind of make you stop and think for a moment. But then when you think about it, you see that, yes, that's true. It's a paradox. At first it seems contradictory, but when you think about it, it's really a truthful statement. And that's the concept behind a paradox. And I believe that there are several paradoxes surrounding what Christ did for us when he left heaven and came to earth in order to sacrifice himself for us. I want us to think about seven of these this evening. In the first place, I want us to notice that Jesus came to earth that we might go to heaven. And that's what he came to earth for, ultimately, so that we may have a hope of a home in heaven. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, the Bible says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And then you couple that with what the Lord taught over in John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. When his betrayal and crucifixion was just around the corner. And he had been teaching his disciples about it. And their hearts were disturbed and they were very upset about that. And so Jesus said in verse 1 of John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And so Jesus is going to return to heaven, and he's going to prepare a place for you and a place for me in heaven. The glory of glories. Somebody once said, if you mess heaven, you've messed it all. Heaven is the extreme reward. It's the final reward, and it's all that we need. It is a gift that keeps on giving, as it were. Once we enter into heaven, it never ends. It's going to be eternal pleasure and joy. And it's going to be the type of pleasure and joy that is so full and so intense that we can't really fully describe what it's going to be like when we get there. All we know is that it's going to be a wonderful place. And Jesus left there in order to come to this earth so that the time would come when we could go with him to heaven. Here's the second paradox. Jesus was born in the flesh so that we might be born of the Spirit. Now in John chapter 1 verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So that's talking about Jesus. Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh." See that? So the Word refers to Jesus here. He's God. "But the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so Jesus came in the flesh. He was born of the flesh. He was born of Mary. Of course, Joseph was his earthly father, but Joseph was not his physical father, because Mary conceived of the Holy Spirit and gave birth to the promised Messiah, to the hope of Israel, to really the hope of the world. And he did that. He came in the flesh. And when he did so,
He left the glories of heaven. And I think that's a big part of the sacrifice that Jesus made for us that sometimes we miss. Of what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, beginning, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation," or emptied himself of these privileges, "taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So Jesus left the glories of heaven. God is spirit, but Jesus took on flesh and became fully man so that you and I could be born of the Spirit. Now the popular passage in John chapter 3, verse 3 to 6, Nicodemus misunderstood it. And many today misunderstand what Jesus was talking about, I believe intentionally. Because when you look at clear other passages in the Scripture, you can see the meaning very clearly. But Jesus said to him in verse 3 of John 3, "Most assuredly I say to you, and yet lest one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So Jesus came to be born of the flesh that we might be born of the Spirit. What does that mean exactly? Well, I think the meaning becomes clear when we recognize and understand what it is that the Spirit done, or the Spirit did, in the grand scheme of redemption. That is, the Spirit revealed God's will to us. He revealed the Word of God to us. The prophets of old in the Old Testament spoke as they were moved by the Spirit of God, Peter tells us. In the New Testament, Paul makes it clear in several places, in some detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, as he talks about how the Spirit searched the mind of God and revealed the mysteries to them, which they are now revealing to us. As he taught in Ephesians 3, that when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mysteries of Christ. And those things were revealed by the Spirit. The Spirit revealed the gospel that we obey in order to be saved. Right? Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Well, that gospel was revealed by the Holy Spirit. And so when we obey the gospel, we are being born of the Spirit. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit." See that? "In the sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." And then he says in verse 23, "having been born again," that's what we're talking about, "having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever." Jesus said we're born of the Spirit. Peter said we're born through the Word of God. It's the same thing. When you obey the truth, as he said here, obey the gospel, you are being born of the Spirit, born of the water, which is an obvious reference to baptism, and born of the Spirit. So Jesus left earth, became, or was born in the flesh, that we might be born of the Spirit. Here's a third paradox of Christ's sacrifice. Jesus accepted poverty that we might be rich. You know, when Jesus walked the earth, he didn't walk the earth as a Donald Trump. He didn't walk the earth as someone who had great material wealth, endless material wealth. He lived a poor life. He was born to a poor family. He grew up a poor boy. And when he went into his ministry, he said in Matthew chapter 8, 19 and 20, when somebody said, "I'll follow you wherever you go," and he said he didn't even have a place to lay his head. Even the birds have somewhere to nest. He didn't even have a place to lay his head. And so Jesus left the riches of heaven and came into poverties, the poverties of the earth. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, the context there of chapters 8 and 9, Paul is trying to encourage these people to give and to be generous givers. And he says there in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 8, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," rich in the glories of heaven, "yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And so Jesus accepted poverty that we might be rich. Now you think about that prayer he prayed in John chapter 17, the entire prayer, chapter of prayer of Jesus for his disciples, both then and disciples now. And he said there in verse 4, beginning, I have glorified you to the Father. He says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So Jesus was living in all that glory in heaven, and he left all that in order to come to live as a man, and not a wealthy man, but a poor man in poverty. And he did that, Paul said, that we might be rich. Don't misunderstand that. Jesus didn't come and live in poverty so that we may have great material wealth and material riches. Some Christians attain to that, and that's a great danger, and it's very difficult for a rich man to make it into heaven, and so you have to be careful with that. Not a sin to be rich, but it just makes it difficult to go to heaven. But Jesus makes us spiritually rich. Romans chapter 9, and verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. That would be us, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Now we've been prepared for those riches. Jesus accepted poverty so that we may be blessed beyond measure. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul breaks out into the praise of God as he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In that context, he talks about some of those blessings, about being in Christ, about being redeemed through his blood. He talks about having the inheritance that we will obtain and all those blessings, other spiritual blessings that we have. We have our brethren, one another, to be blessings to one another. We have the avenue of prayer. We have God's Word to read and study every day to give us guidance and comfort and strength. We have all these wonderful spiritual blessings. And we're rich in them because Jesus accepted poverty. Number 4. Paradoxes of Christ. Jesus was rejected by men that we might be accepted by God. In John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, we're told that he came to his own. This is a reference to the Jewish people. And his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right, or the power, the ability, to become children of God to those who believe in his name. And so he was rejected by men so that we may have the right to be accepted by God. And you know, that's no easy thing. Jesus came as a man. Is it easy to be rejected by your own people? Remember, we have an account in the Gospels about he's being rejected by his own town where he grew up. He went there and began to preach, and they utterly rejected him, drove him out of his own town. A prophet is not without honor except in his own town and in his own country, the Lord said there. And over again throughout Jesus' ministry, he was rejected, 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 until ultimately he was completely rejected when the Pharisees, through their great envy, worked together with the Roman government to have him crucified on the cross at Calvary. In many ways, Jesus' whole life was a life of rejection after rejection. But you know, he wasn't rejected by heaven, was he? When he ascended, the Bible says that he was received into glory. Not rejected, but received as the authentic, real Messiah and Savior of the world. But he was rejected by men on earth, so that we might be accepted by God. Ephesians 1 verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And so we can be accepted by God, adopted as his children, because Jesus was rejected by men. You know, many passages talk about this grand adoption. In Galatians chapter 4, Matter of fact, we can just pick up there in verse 29 of chapter 3 where it says, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Verse 1 of Galatians 4. "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from the slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer slaves, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." And what a wonderful blessing that is, that we can become adopted children of God, that we can have all the things that a child is entitled to. In Romans chapter 8, beginning of verse 12, Paul talks about this adoption. It's an adoption to freedom. Freedom from the penalty of sin. Freedom from religious error and things that deceive if we abide in the truth. But it is not an adoption to freedom to live as we want, to live according to wickedness. There are responsibilities that come with being accepted by God. And in Romans 8, verse 12, the Bible says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." See that? "For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." See, there it is, sons of God. We're adopted as sons of God. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." We're children of God. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." Don't miss what a blessing it is to be called a child of God. One of my favorite passages, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. And 2. John says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." That we, the sinners that we are, that we can be called children of God. It's a great blessing. Jesus was rejected by men that we might be accepted by God. Number 5. Jesus experienced great sorrow that we might experience great joy. Was it last week or a couple of weeks ago we went back to the Garden of Gethsemane and drew some lessons from when Jesus prayed to the Father just before His betrayal and arrest? When we go back to Gethsemane again very quickly in Matthew chapter 26. We read verse 37. "For we're told that He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed." See that? He was sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then He said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." Jesus hadn't even gone to the cross yet, but He had that in mind. That was heavy on His heart. So heavy that He prayed so hard that He sweated, as it were, drops of blood. And that's a great, deep, agonizing sorrow that Jesus went through so that me and you might have a great, wonderful, inexpressible joy in our hearts. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 39, Acts 8:39, the Bible says, "Now when they came up out of the water," and in the context, Philip had just baptized the eunuch into Christ, "and when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way." He went on his way rejoicing. Great joy in his heart. Remember the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 11, 28 to 30, when Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." That rest alone, the heavy laden, the laboring is the laboring of toil and sorrow, revolved around the guilt of the sins that we've committed in our life. We talk about a good conscience makes a soft pillow. A bad conscience makes a hard pillow. Keeps you up at night. Can't sleep at night. Can't live with yourself. All kinds of phrases that go along with that. That's connected to the idea of guilt that we have on our hearts from the sin that we have committed and the wrongs that we have done. And that's a great burden. And there are people who are laboring under that great burden. And Jesus said, come to me and I'll give you rest for your souls. I'll give you rest for your souls. He'll give us comfort. He'll give us peace. He will give us great joy. And He experienced great sorrow in order to give us that great joy. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Peter writing there says, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faithfulness, of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I love that phrase, joy inexpressible and full of glory. You know, I've seen the faces of many people right after they've been baptized. And I see joy there that they couldn't put into words to me. I still remember the feeling I have when I come up out of that baptistry. And the great joy that I felt, there's no way I could have found the words to express that to somebody, what I was feeling. It's a joy inexpressible. How marvelous and how wonderful it is that Jesus was willing to go through such great sorrow so that I could experience inexpressible joy. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 10, the Apostle Paul gives a beautiful explanation of what God did for us through sending His Son to die for us, sinners, ungodly, enemies. And then verse 11 of Romans 5, he said, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So Jesus experienced great sorrow that I might experience great joy. Number 6, a sixth paradox. Jesus was killed that we might have life. Jesus was killed, murdered by man, that man through Him might have life. In Acts chapter 3, when Peter was preaching on Solomon's porch, and we often go to Acts chapter 2, so many wonderful things in that sermon on Solomon's porch in Acts chapter 3. And here's what Peter said to his audience there in Acts 3:14. He said, but you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, to set the murderer free, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Jesus was killed, and He was the Prince of Life. And you may have a footnote in your Bible, I do in mine, by that word Prince. If you look at the footnote, it says, I have to squint to see mine, but it says originator. That's what the word means. Jesus is the originator of life. In other words, He was killed so that I might have life. What a wonderful thought. No, over in Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 1, the Apostle Paul talked about those Ephesians. And he said, and you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now that's what we were. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And Christ, the Prince of Life, the originator of life, gave us life. And He had to get Himself killed in order to do it. Murdered. To shed His blood in order to give us that life. Now how can we talk about the great sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice that Christ made for us in giving His life, without talking about the fact that we need to be willing to give our lives for Him? And I'm not just talking about if somebody comes up with a gun to your head and says, if you say you're a Christian, I'll pull the trigger. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about day-to-day living, sacrificing your life, your will, your desires, to go out and do this when it might not be right or it might be questionable.
But you say, no, I'm going to sacrifice that. Even though I would enjoy it, I'm going to sacrifice that. Because Christ sacrificed His life for me. I'm going to sacrifice my life for Him. And then finally, the seventh paradox of Christ's sacrifice. Jesus, as innocent, was counted with the guilty, that we, as guilty, might be counted as innocent. You ever think about that? Jesus was innocent. He didn't commit any sin. He didn't do any wrong. And yet, as Luke 22:37 tells us, He was numbered with the transgressors. Now that's a fulfillment of the prophecy that Isaiah made back in Isaiah 53:12. What does that mean, numbered with the transgressors? Well, when He hung on that cross, was He alone? No, there were two more crosses there. Who were on those crosses? Thieves. They were transgressors. And there Jesus hung right there with them as if He was a transgressor like they were, just adding to His shame and humiliation. He was counted as a transgressor, and yet He was innocent. Well, we are transgressors. We are guilty. And yet because of His sacrifice, we can be counted as innocent. You know, in 1 Peter 1:19, Peter says there, let's get verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What's all that mean, precious blood and without blemish and without spot? You know what all that means? It means His blood was pure. It means it was innocent. He never committed a sin. It's like the Hebrew writer taught us in Hebrews 4 that He was tempted as we are, yet without sin. He never transgressed God's law. He never did anything wrong. He was completely without blemish. He was completely without spot. His blood was precious. He was pure. And yet He was counted as guilty. Displayed to the world on that cross as guilty. So that we on the last day may be displayed to the world, to everyone, on judgment day, as innocent. What a wonderful thought that is. Let's go back now and read Romans 5:6-10. I mentioned that a moment ago and read verse 11. I want to read verses 6-10. And I want you to notice the things that man, the words that are applied to man here. It says in verse 6, "For when we were still without strength," there we are, we're without strength. We don't have the strength to save ourselves. "In due time, Christ died for the what? For the ungodly." We're without strength. We are ungodly. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." See that? We're without strength. We're ungodly. We're sinners. And Christ died for us. Read on, verse 9. "Much more than having now been justified by His blood," there's that precious innocent blood, "we shall be saved from wrath through Him, for if when we were enemies," see that? We were without strength, we were ungodly, we were sinners, we were enemies. That's who Christ died for. That's who hung on the cross for. It's not enough to say that we have done nothing to be deserving of Christ's death on the cross. Well, to go a step further and say, we have done everything to be undeserving of it. We are guilty, just as guilty as you can be. And yet Christ died on the cross that we might be reconciled, that we might be, as He said here, saved by His life. That we might be redeemed, that is, bought back. That we might have our sins washed away, that we might be whiter than snow. Remember what Ananias said to Saul? "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Calling on the name of the Lord. Don't ever forget the great sacrifice that Christ made for us. All these paradoxes included in that great sacrifice. That He came to earth so that I might go to heaven. He was born in the flesh that I might be born of the Spirit.
He accepted poverty that I might be rich in spiritual blessings. He was rejected by men by His own that I might be accepted by God. He experienced great sorrow that I might experience inexpressible joy. He was killed that I might live. And He was innocent and yet was counted guilty,
so that I, who am guilty, may stand before God innocent through His precious blood. Let's pray.
Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, and I'd just like to ask you a question. Are you a child of God? Are you really a Christian? I mean the way the Bible says to become a Christian. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. After we hear, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 8:24, the Lord said, "Unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins." After hearing and believing, we must be willing to repent of our sins, change our lives, decide to serve the Lord, Acts 2:38. Now we're ready to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10:9-10 says that with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now we are prepared for baptism. The Lord said in Mark 16:16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." In Acts 22:16, Ananias said to Saul, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Do you want your sins washed away? This verse tells us how it is done. After doing this, we are now a Christian, a child of God, and we are commanded to remain faithful to the Lord until we die in order to receive the crown of life. Revelation 2:10. Again, thank you for listening and have a wonderful day.